So we are in Acts, we're going to be in Acts 13, we're in Acts chapter 11 as we begin. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and now the book of Acts covers the time period. Chapter 1, Jesus goes back to heaven and everything that happens for the next 35 years. Now, I want to always begin with the date. This time I'm going to highlight some things that's important for our study today. There on your outline, Acts chapters 1 and 2, commonly held to take place in 30 AD. Then you go about 6 years later, Acts 36 or 36 AD, you want to write down Saul or Paul, as we will know him, becomes a believer. And then once Paul becomes a believer, he goes and he spends 3 years in the desert. That's going to be from 36 to 39 AD. And then we've been talking about a man named Barnabas. And Barnabas, in about 43 AD, is going to go to the city of Antioch. If we can put that map up real quick. So you got Jerusalem down at the bottom. That's in Israel. You go all the way up to Antioch. Antioch is in what we'd say modern-day Turkey. So that's going to be 43 AD. And then I want you to write down 46 AD. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Paul or Saul. And then it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 25 on your outline, Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Well, it's in about 47 AD, he finds Saul, Paul, and Paul goes to Antioch. Barnabas and Saul are there at Antioch for a full year. Now, this is a Gentile church up in Turkey. And then there is this prophecy of a coming famine that's going to affect the whole known world at that time, and it's also going to affect the church in Antioch. So what do you do if you are a church, you receive a prophecy, there's going to be a famine, but you've been sitting under the teaching of Saul and Paul for the past year? Well, chapter 11, verse 29, they decide we're going to take up an offering. So that's how they handle that. In proportion, verse 29, and in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So they are going to take up an offering now, a year to 4 years before the famine appears. They're going to send that offering to the church in Jerusalem. This is a step of faith. We're going to meet some needs now, trusting that when we go into famine, God's going to bring that back to us. So they send that, and then verse 30 of chapter 11, it says, and they did, and this they did, sending it in charge of, and you want to highlight Barnabas and Saul. Very important. You notice here that Barnabas is going to be the one who is the lead. So they're going to take that offering down to the Jerusalem church, about 500 miles away. Everybody turn over one page, go to chapter 12, make your way to verse 25. They take the offering down to Jerusalem. And in verse chapter 12, 25, and it says, and Barnabas and Saul, you want to pay attention, it's still Barnabas first, then Saul, returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled their mission. That was to take the offering down, taking along with them, very important, John, who was called Mark. So they're going to bring back this one that we're going to know as Mark, John Mark. He is going to write the Gospel of Mark later on, and he is a relative of Barnabas, and that'll be important as we go. But you notice, once again, it's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is clearly in charge. And then Acts 13, you want to write down, begins in 48 AD. Now, my reason for telling you this is that God has been taking more than 10 years to prepare Paul the Apostle for his ministry. And one of the things we said as we looked at that a few weeks ago, that the greater the calling, the greater the preparation. So God wanted to have Moses lead the people out of Egypt. He takes 40 years in the desert before Moses leads the people. So if you feel like God has a calling on your life, but you just feel like I'm on the sidelines, nothing is happening, well, you just might be in that preparation time. The larger the calling, the longer the preparation. So chapter 13 begins in 48 AD. Chapter 13 is the major shift in the book of Acts. There's so much here, and the question is, what do you leave in and what do you leave out? Had to take a bunch out. And secondly, I want to go about a chapter a week as we go through the book of Acts, but there's so much in this chapter, we have to take 2 weeks. There's just no way we can get through it. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1, and it says, now there were at Antioch, this is the church in Antioch, modern-day Turkey, not Jerusalem, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. Now you notice the names, Barnabas is first, and Simeon, who is called Niger, you want to highlight that, and then there's Lucius, the Cyrene, and Manaen, we'll talk about him, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. And last but not least, there is Saul. But you want to pay attention that Saul is mentioned last. So third service, I don't know what's going to come out of my mouth. So what you notice here is there are thousands of people in this church. The Holy Spirit is going to highlight just a few of them in order to paint a picture for us as to what is actually going on. So it could have told the story of any of a thousand, couple thousand people, but it's going to tell just the story of a few. So the first one we notice, it says there are prophets, teachers, Barnabas, and it says Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, Simeon and Simon are the same name. It's like Bob or Bobby, same name. But Simeon or Simon was such a common name in the New Testament times that in order to know which one you're talking about, they typically had to attach a description to them so that you know, okay, now I know who you're talking about. So for instance, back in Acts chapter 1, they had Simon the Zealot. So people go, oh, okay, yeah, we know what Simon that is because there were so many Simons. So Simon the Zealot, okay, now we know who you're talking about. And then in Acts chapter 8, there was Simon the Tanner. Oh, okay, now we know who you're talking about. He's the guy that works with the animal skins. Yeah, we know exactly who he is. And then in chapter, Acts chapter 8, there was Simon the Sorcerer. And so we thought, oh, yeah, that's the guy who's doing the magic stuff, but you know, now we know which one he is. And then, of course, you can't forget there was Simon Peter. So they go, okay, now we know who he is. There were so many Simons that you had to have a description so that you knew which one you were talking about. Does that make sense so far? Okay, so here is Simeon or Simon, who is also called Niger. Now, Niger, there on your outline, Simeon called Niger. Niger just means black. That's all it means. They called him black. So he was Simon, you know, the black guy. He was the black guy in the church. So everybody goes, oh, yeah, yeah, I know who that is. It's the black guy, Simon. So the Holy Spirit wants us to know that in this church of Antioch, they did in fact have a black guy. And I would just say that every church needs a black guy. So that's every church needs that. So they have one. Well, they don't just have a black guy in this church. Did I tell you this was going to be a little awkward when I started? Because you're starting to get quiet. Just hang on for a minute, will you? So in this church, they don't just have a black guy. And the Holy Spirit wants us to know they also have, well, Lucius. Lucius. Well, what does Lucius mean? Well, there in your outline, Lucius means light, bright, and I want you to underline white. So this church doesn't just have a black guy, it's got a white guy too. So that's not too shabby, both of them in the same church. How fun is that? So now the reason that's so important, I want to put a picture up if I can. The reason that's so important is most of us, when we think of the early church, Last Supper, can you put the picture up? There it is. Okay. So when we think of the early church, what we tend to think of is that they're like us. We tend to think of them as though they come from our culture. So back in Europe a few hundred years ago, they did a picture called the Last Supper. And do you notice that everybody in the picture is a white guy and most of them look like they're about to collect Social Security? So, well, the truth is in the Bible, the apostles were actually teenagers when they were the disciples. They were not old guys about to collect Social Security. So here's the part that we miss. In Antioch, which is in modern day Turkey, the early church was for the most part Middle Eastern. It was Middle Eastern. So if you were white or you were black in that church, you would really stand out because everybody looked Middle Eastern. So unlike the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch was becoming very multiracial, multicultural. The church in Jerusalem was staying very much Jewish, almost exclusively. And so the Holy Spirit tells us this so that we can celebrate the fact that here, as people are becoming believers, racial barriers are being broken down. So you got white people, black people, and you got Middle Eastern people and all of that. This is something that they were very comfortable with, but we tend to be uncomfortable with in our culture. And we know this as a family because we have 12 kids and we have 7 sons and I have 5 daughters. So this is very common. Somebody will come up to Cheryl and I, they go, "Oh, we were talking to your daughter and she's so amazing. She's so sweet." And we go, "Okay, well, which one was it?" And they're like, "Oh, I forget her name. We'll describe her." And they always go, "Well, she's, you know, so she's got like, you know, the hair and we go, "White, black, or Chinese?" And they're like, "You can say that?" I was like, "Well, we have noticed, okay? So it's, we have noticed. So it kind of narrows it down for us, you know? So, but anyways, the Church of Antioch had been breaking down racial barriers, and that's a good thing. So there's a couple thousand people in the church, but the Holy Spirit wants to name just a few so that we know what's going on. So there on your outline, Peter will say it like this. He says there in your outline, he says, "But you are a chosen race," and I want you to underline that, "and a royal priesthood." By the way, the reason that there's no priest mentioned after Jesus goes to heaven is because the Bible says we are a priesthood, and so things change. A royal priesthood, and that says we are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, here's what Peter is saying. Here's what the book of Acts is saying here in the Antioch church. When you became a Christian, you gave up your whiteness, your blackness, your Asianness, your Latinness, and you received a new race, and your new race is Jesus. That's your new race. That's where you say amen. You can say that. So, all right. But then you notice, now the next part, when we became Christian, now I want you to know I am a patriot. I actually have 4 honorable discharges from the military. I was a paratrooper in the Army. And so I'm all in. I'm a patriot. It sounds much more impressive than it really was. But I have been described by some people in the military as being somewhat of a legend in my own mind. But when you became a believer, you also gave up your Americanness up here. Now you are now a holy nation, and that comes first. We're still patriotic, but we are Christians before we are Americans. Does that make sense? So here's what I want you to write down. The point is that the gospel brings unity to believers. And so it lists a couple of names. Then it says Menean, who is the foster brother of Herod. He was raised with Herod. And that's the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. So they grew up together, but they go in very different directions. One becomes a leader in the church, goes to eternity in heaven. The other one becomes very hostile to the gospel. He's not in a good place. But very, very different. But I want you to write this down. Antioch was the first Gentile multiracial mega church. And so there was a number of different groups that are there inside the church. Now, verses 2 and 3, it goes on and it says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me.'" Now pay attention to Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is always first. "For the work which I have called them, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands upon them, they sent them away." I can't give a teaching on fasting today, but let me just say this. We tend to live our lives at about 3,000 RPMs. You know, you're going down the road, you see the tachometers, 3,000 RPMs. God tends to speak at about 300 RPMs. Fasting is a way to slow down, get rid of all the distractions, slow down enough so that God can speak to you. When Cheryl and I were praying about where to go to start a church, it's been 29 years now. There was a lot of opportunities. We kept sensing that we were to go to Jupiter. And so we took 3 days to pray and fast before we made a life-changing, life-altering decision. And it was in that 3 days that God spoke very specifically that we were to move to this tiny town of Jupiter. Now, many of you don't know this, but the world ended at PGA Boulevard 30 years ago. How many of you remember that? Yeah, so it was nothing but cow pastures, you know, from there all the way up here. Truly, I believe that there was a sign at the PGA exit. It said, beyond this point, there be dragons. I mean, there was just like nothing out here. But the Lord confirmed. Now, the reason that's so important, when you make a life-altering decision, you need to make sure that you have truly heard from the Holy Spirit, because I can tell you this, whatever that decision is, whether you're marrying somebody, you're starting a business, you're starting a church, whatever it is, there will be a day where all you have to go on is going back to that time and you say, I remember when God spoke specifically that I was to do this. Does that make sense to you? So I encourage you, before you make those life-altering decisions, you want to take that time and fast. Next thing we notice, write this down, the Holy Spirit does the calling. They prayed, they fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke. You want to make sure that it's always the Holy Spirit doing the calling, not something that we just decide to do. Also, it's important that the entire church hears from the Holy Spirit, because Barnabas is the lead pastor there at the Antioch church. And so for him to just say, hey, the Lord's called me away, it's something that everybody needed to hear so that it would make sense. There on your outline, I put this. This is the first time it's recorded that a church sends anyone out to do missionary work. This has never happened up until this time. So it's not recorded that the Jerusalem church ever sends out missionaries. In the Jerusalem church, persecution came in, and that spread it out, but it never says that they actually sent out people for the purpose of being missionaries. So again, Antioch is going to be a Gentile church, very different. And then they lay hands on Barnabas and Saul, and that's their way of saying, we are partnering with you as you go. Now, again, it's Barnabas and Saul. Now, verse 4, it says, so being led out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So go ahead and put the map up if we can. They're going to be at Antioch over on the right. They're going to sail down to the island called Cyprus. They come to Salamis and then Paphos. They go to from Antioch up to Seleucia, then they come down to Cyprus, Salamis, and we'll talk about Paphos in a moment. Verse 5, it says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues, plural, of the Jews, and they also had, and you want to underline, John as their helper. That's John Mark as their helper. So because Barnabas and Saul were Jewish, they would always want to start at a Jewish synagogue. And you want to pay attention that John Mark, who's the relative of Barnabas, is with them as their helper. Now, very quickly, write this down. It's not recorded, or let's say it like this. There are no conversions are recorded. So not saying that they didn't happen, but none are recorded. One of the things we learn is that sometimes God leads by results. And so what Paul and Barnabas are going to find is that there's no results to doing that, or very, very little results. Verses 6 and 7, it says, when they had gone through the whole island, which is 140 miles long, as far as Paphos, the other side of the island, they found a magician, and I want you to underline, a Jewish false prophet. It's called a magician, whose name was Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, local governor, Sergius Paulus, underline the word Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned, pay attention to this, Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God, sought to hear the word of God. So they've gone through the entire island. It's about 140 miles long. This might have taken an entire year as they stop at synagogues, different places, and they share. We don't know, but it could take up to a year. Then they come to the other end of the island and they meet this one here at Paphos, which is about 140 miles away, Sergius Paulus. He's the local governor and he wants to hear the word of God. But they also encounter a man who is called Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, and he is going to be a false prophet. We'll talk about that. Interesting, he is a magician and he's called a Jewish false prophet. If you know anything about the Jewish religion and for us, it is forbidden to do anything with magic. And so he's a magician or sorcerer, and that's completely forbidden. So it's very odd that he would be doing that. Well, verse 7, it says, but who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Paul or Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, very important, he wants to hear the word of God. And as I get into this, I want to recommend to you a book. Very rarely will I come out and say, every Christian, but this would really help you if you're going to understand the book of Acts or you're going to understand the epistles, the culture in which Christianity entered into. And it's called How Christianity Changed the World. It was written by a Lutheran pastor. His name is Alvin Schmidt, very godly, very academic. This is written very on the layman's level, but a fantastic book to understand the culture and the religious background of what Christianity went into, because sometimes we miss that. So I just give that as a suggestion. So in this place where they go, where this proconsul is, Sergius Paulus, the main god was Venus or Aphrodite. Venus is from the Roman, Aphrodite is the Greek version. And when you worshiped pagan gods, it was very different than the God of the Bible. Because when you worship the pagan gods, it was always, always, always a relationship of appeasement. So the idea is that you would sacrifice to them so that they would not destroy your crops. You were appeasing them. And they didn't love you. They didn't teach you about life or anything. You just did that so they didn't destroy you. And they believed that maybe if you just sacrificed enough, just maybe, they might have favor on you and answer one of your prayers. But they never cared about you. You were just sacrificing so they didn't destroy your property. So then Barnabas and Saul, they come in and they're talking about a very different God. And Sergius Paulus says, I want to hear about this God. Well, what was different about the God that we serve and the gods, the pagan gods? Well, a couple of things. First of all, there in your outline, you're familiar with this. The Bible says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, they said, well, wow, nobody ever told us that when we worshiped the pagan gods. They never talked about loving the world or loving people. You sacrificed to them so they didn't destroy your crops or destroy your lives. Well, not only that, but this God that we serve, it would say this there on your outline. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. In pagan worship, you were never part of the family. You were never their children. They didn't care about you. Again, you sacrificed to them so that they wouldn't destroy your crops, your family, your life. And so, but here they're talking about a God who says that you become part of his family, you become one of his children. And so because you become part of his family, his children, you'll find verses like this. It says, beloved, there in your outline, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So God wants his children to do well in every area of their lives. So let me ask you parents who are here today who are created in the image of God, is there any parent here who wants to see their child grow up and have horrible relationships, horrible diseases, never can pay the rent, just flounder? Any parent here wants that for your children? Well, let me tell you where you get that from. You get that because you are created in the image of God. Animals do not care once their children are weaned what happens to them. But you are created in the image of God. And so because of that, the God that we serve, he teaches things about how to live life. So for instance, the God that we serve, because we are his children, he's going to teach us things about like marriage, parenting, how to parent our children, how to do family. He's going to teach us about finances, and that's all throughout the Bible. Well, the pagan gods, they didn't care about any of that. They never taught about how do you do family, how do you do finances, how do you do any of that. It wasn't even part of that. So Sergius Paulus is listening to this. I need to hear more about that. Does that make sense, by the way, so far? So verse 8, you notice it says, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, underlying seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here, this Elymas, Bar-Jesus, he wants to keep this Sergius Paulus away from hearing, even hearing about the faith. So we're told that he is a false prophet. I put this there on your outline. It says he's a Jewish false prophet. That's verse 6. And then verse 8, it says, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. In the New Testament, what does it mean to be a false prophet or a false teacher? And I'm going to suggest to you, based upon those two verses there, and I want you to write this down, that false prophets seek to turn someone away from the faith. That's what he's doing. He wants to turn him away from the faith. So false teachers, false prophets seek to turn you away from following Jesus. Now, it's important for me to say this. False prophets are not people who belong to other denominations. That's not what a false teacher is. A false prophet is not somebody who is less charismatic than you or more charismatic than you. A false prophet is not somebody who emphasizes faith more than you or somebody who emphasizes faith less than you. A false prophet always seeks to turn you away from the faith. Does that make sense to you? And that's universally every place. Now, the reason that's so important, sorry if I get preachy, I try not to, but if you go on social media, you will find Christians bashing other Christians, declaring that they are false prophets, false teachers, because they don't agree with them. However, if you look at those so-called false prophets, here's what they believe. They believe in the deity of Jesus. They believe in substitutionary atonement. They believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. They believe in the resurrection. They believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through them. Through him, they believe in the Trinity. They believe in all the things that we do. But here's the thing. They emphasize something a little bit more or less, and other Christians bash them, calling them false teachers. In the New Testament, a false teacher is somebody that wants to turn somebody away from following Jesus. And that's universal, every verse. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so let me go one step further. You're not running out yet. Here's why this is so important. Because when persecution comes to this country, you are not going to care if somebody's a little bit more charismatic than you are or less charismatic than you are. You're not going to care if they emphasize faith a little bit more than you're comfortable with or they a little less than you're comfortable with. All you're going to care about when persecution comes is, are they on Team Jesus? And that's all you're going to care about. Does that make sense to you? So be very careful before you start bashing other people because they're not 100% like you. There are 275 Christian denominations. We are all agreed on the fundamentals, but after that, you know, there are different understandings on some things. Well, I'm going to move on. Hopefully you found that helpful. So thank you. So he's a false prophet. It says, but Saul, and underline, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, who are you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. I love that. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, but, underline this, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I love that Paul says, you son of the devil. I love that. It's is quite a title, I might add. So Paul says this, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit when he says that. So it's one thing if somebody doesn't want to hear or believe, but it's quite a grievous sin when somebody tries to keep somebody from hearing or believing. So Elymas, who is spiritually blind, he's now going to be physically blind, and it's not recorded that he ever repents. Maybe he does, but most hold that he didn't. But what I want to highlight here, verse 9, it says, but Saul, who was also known as Paul, and I want you to write down, this is the first time the name Paul is used in Acts. First time. Everything changes right here. So from this point on, we're going to know him as Paul. And then, just very quickly, Paul's first miracle was pronouncing blindness on a false prophet. You would think it would be healing, but in this case, it was blindness on a false prophet. Paul's first recorded convert was a Gentile. It's never recorded that any of the Jewish people ever respond. For Peter, they respond, but not so much for Paul. And he's gone through all the synagogues, but it doesn't say that anybody responded. Now, I'm sure that Sergius Paulus was really impacted when he saw that this, you know, Bar-Jesus was made blind. But it tells us, and please write this down, Paulus was amazed at the teaching. He was amazed at the teaching. Now, why was he so amazed at the teaching? Because it was so different when you look at the pagan gods. They didn't care about you. Here's a God who wants you to be part of his family. He wants to step in, wants to teach you how to do life, how to do family relationships. So it was the teaching that God used to impact him. Now, one other quick observation. His name happens to be Paulus, the convert here, and is, you know, he's the first Gentile convert. There are those. Paulus and Paul is the same name. It's the same as Bob or Bobby. And so some people believe that what happened was that Paul recognizes here, I'm called to the Gentiles, and that he takes the name of his first recorded convert, Paulus. He calls himself Paul, and some people hold that. I don't hold that, but it is very interesting that the first convert that we know of happens to be Paul. Others hold, I would hold this also. I'm not going to unfriend somebody on Facebook over that view, but it's interesting. But others hold that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was Jewish. He would have a Jewish name, and then he would have a Roman name. Saul would be his Jewish name. Paul would be his Roman name. So, that happens. He's called Paul. Verse 13, it says, now pay attention to this. Now Paul and his companions, very important, put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. You want to highlight that. So two interesting things happen in verse 13. First of all, Paul becomes, and you want to write this down, the clear leader, the clear leader. There on your outline, I put it, it says, Paul and his companions sailed. Up to this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. Now it's going to be that Barnabas becomes the co-missionary with Paul. And we also notice it says, Paul and his companions. Barnabas is not even mentioned by name at this point. So now it's Paul and his companions. By the way, Barnabas is totally okay with this. So we see that. Paul becomes the clear leader. But we also see here that Barnabas's nephew and or cousin, he leaves. He leaves the missionary journey. Some suggest that John Mark leaves because he's bothered that now Paul is in charge because Uncle Barnabas has always been in charge, and he's bothered by that and says, well, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. It's a possibility. Others suggest that John Mark is homesick and just wants to go home. When you read the you know, in Acts and in the Gospels, this John Mark comes from a very wealthy family. So he's used to life being somewhat easy, but missionary work is hard. For some of you, you've been on a short-term missionary trip, and you've been in places where they don't have running water, they don't have air conditioning, you're there for a week. At the end of the week, you're ready to get on that air-conditioned airplane and come home. Am I alone in this, by the way? Yeah, so if you've ever been, you'll know that. So maybe it was just too much. Or it could be that John Mark realized that they were going into a very hostile area and where they're going to have a great deal of opposition. And that could make a lot of sense because we're going to see Saul, Paul, now, he's going to be stoned for his faith. He's going to encounter a great deal of opposition. Maybe John Mark says, I'm too young. I don't want to die for Jesus right now. So we don't know. All we know, and write this down, is that John Mark goes home. And then it says, John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, in Colossians, it says this, Barnabas's cousin Mark. So Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, are related. Keep that in mind. In Mark's defense, we don't know why he left, but please write this down. Mark doesn't walk away from the faith. He walks away from the mission. It's very different. Didn't lose his Christianity. I just can't take it. Just don't want to do it right now. But what we find in the narrative is that Paul the Apostle, he is done with John Mark. I mean, he is completely done with John Mark. And so done that in 3 years after John Mark leaves, there on your outline in 51 AD, we're going to find Barnabas wanted to take, they decided to go on another missionary journey. And it says Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had, and what's that word? Deserted him. That's what Paul thought. You deserted us, so I'm not taking you anywhere. In Pamphylia, and had not continued with them in the work. Now what you find, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks, Barnabas and Paul, they have such a disagreement over taking John Mark that they literally stop speaking to one another and they separate and go in different ways. So Paul's going to go one way. Barnabas is going to take John Mark. So Paul has written off John Mark. I'm just done with him. I have nothing to do. You know, he's just bailed on us. I'm done. Now, Barnabas will take John Mark and he will invest in him. He invests in him. And 15 years later, after Paul and Barnabas split over John Mark, after all of that, Paul will write to Timothy, and he will tell Timothy this, and I put it on your outline. This is going to be about 66 AD. Paul will say, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Tells Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. It's amazing how after 15 years, Paul comes to the place and he goes, if there's one person I can depend on, one person in my time of need, it's John Mark. So whatever you do, pick him up and bring him here. Now, here's what happened. Paul wrote John Mark off, but God didn't write John Mark off. Paul didn't want anything to do with him. Barnabas said, let me take him and encourage him. Paul, even though he's Paul the Apostle, he still had to learn. You don't write people off too soon because you just don't know what God is doing behind the scenes over time. And so he learned that lesson. So here's the question. Have you ever been written off by someone? Most of us have at some point, and you know how painful that can be. But here's the greater question. And we close with this. Have you ever written someone off? No longer believing that God might be doing something behind the scenes, developing them in a way that you don't know or understand? Or have you just been like Paul saying, I'm done with that person? I would encourage you, reevaluate that because you just don't know what God might be doing in somebody's life beyond what you can see. Well, did you find that interesting today? Good. We're out of time. Join me as we close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this church, this congregation, their love for you, the things of you, your word and your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things and internalize them. Help us, Lord, not to attack other believers who aren't exactly like us, declaring that they are false teachers, false prophets. Lord, help us to not write people off too soon. Maybe we have to separate, but that doesn't mean we need to write them off. And then, Lord, I just speak over this congregation and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.